America's just weeks away from its 250th birthday. It's a milestone to celebrate and also an opportunity for us to reflect on a few American ideals, including patriotism. What does it mean to be a patriot? Is there a conflict for Christians to love their country? And to what extent did Christian ideals shape this country we call the United States of America? Hi, I'm Richard Nelson. Thank you for joining me and the Commonwealth Matters. Joining us to talk further is Dr. John Wilsey. His recent book, God and Country, Upholding Faith, History, and National Identity, is perfect for this program and this celebration of our nation's 250th birthday. Dr. Wilsey is professor of church history and philosophy and chair of the church history department at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a research fellow with the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the SBC, and he holds several fellowships or research fellowship awards, including from the James Madison Program in American Ideals and Institutions at Princeton University, the McConnell Center at the University of Louisville, the Acton Institute for the Study of Religion and Liberty, and the Russell Kirk Center for Cultural Renewal. He lives with his family in Louisville, Kentucky, and Dr. Wilsey is no stranger to the Commonwealth Matters. John, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Richard.
I could have gone on with some of the accolades and awards that you've received, but we'd have to do another program to go through all of that. But it truly is an honor to have you with us here to help us to think biblically about, again, we're going to touch on a few things, but a healthy patriotism, issue of national identity. When I say that term, I know that there are people tuned in who are like, oh, are they going to talk about Christian nationalism? And then particularly as a Christian, what kind of national identity is appropriate biblically? So there are several different things that I want us to join in on. But Dr. Wilsey, of course, you are a historian through and through. This is your field. You've dedicated much of your life to the study of history. And I'd like to begin, first of all, a biblical rationale for studying history, for knowing our history. And in this context, America's history. And whenever I see surveys come out about what Americans understand about our system of government or about historical figures, basic historical dates and timeframes, it's not improving over time. Younger generations have a very difficult time placing a correct time frame of the Civil War or the war between the states, as some know it, the American Revolution, the pilgrims coming over on the Mayflower. Basic time frames, we don't know that. We don't understand our system of government, the idea of checks and balances, and that we have three separate but co-equal branches. So that's a separate question. I guess we can dig into that. But I want us to first start out with the biblical rationale. What is the biblical basis for studying and understanding the past? And then in the context of America's history.
Yeah. Well, I think a biblical rationale starts with who God is. How does God reveal himself in his word? In Isaiah and in Revelation, the Lord declares that he is the first and he is the last. Being the first and the last, he means that in terms of his sovereignty, he is the creator of all things. He is the king of creation. But it also has something to do with his relationship to time. He created time, he created space, and he created matter. And the timeline that we exist on is part of creation. We know him in the past, as the scriptures record his actions. And we also know what he's going to do in the future, because through prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. We know that he is faithful to fulfill those prophecies because he has never failed to do that. All that is history. All that is, having to do with space and time and matter and things, stuff, material. One other thing I'm struck by in Genesis 1, we read that God placed the greater light and the lesser light in the sky. And of course, he did that to provide light to the earth. But he also did that as markers for the passage of time. And so those are infallible markers. They have been the same since he created them. I think that's a striking reality and a striking truth. And there's one other thing I'd say about that, and that is that Christianity itself is a historical faith. Mm-hmm. We believe, when we say we believe the gospel, we believe things that happened in the past.
Yeah.
And as believers, history is absolutely essential to our faith. Mm-hmm. So we all possess a historical consciousness because God gave it to us.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't give a historical consciousness to animals. He gave it mm-hmm. to He gave it to us.
Mm-hmm.
And as people who embrace the gospel, we are historical in our very core. So there's much to be said about those things. It's not open for a Christian to say, "Well, I just don't pay attention to history." Yeah. We do.
But, you know, one of the responses I hear from time to time is, well, we know how it's going to end. I'm not going to dwell on what happened in the past. I'm not going to worry about what's happening now, but we know how it ends. If you go in with that mindset of not understanding what's happened in the past, Santayana said, if those who fail to know their history are doomed to repeat it. We learn lessons from history. Mm-hmm. As Christians, we can look into the Old Testament and New Testament and learn lessons from those who've gone before us, especially God's relationship to the Israelites. And from Abraham leaving his home country and following God's call and stepping out in faith, Israel's enduring under Egyptian oppression and how God worked through that and then brought them into the promise. We can learn those lessons. These are historical lessons, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
So Christians, would you say, John, should Christians be the most interested in history? Because we serve a God of history, right? A God who spoke the universe into existence, a God who put the greater and lesser lights into place, as you say, so that we can follow the passage of time.
Mm-hmm.
But should Christians, would you contend that they should know history and be interested in history more than anyone?
Yeah, absolutely. Because again, our whole faith is predicated on it. If we ignore history, you can't be saved.
Yeah. Because Jesus is a historical God. He stepped into history.
Yeah.
That's how we mark our time, the BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, right?
After
Christ.
It's
the year of our Lord, right?
Yeah. And all of our knowledge is historical. Everything you know, you got it in the past. So to say, well, I don't care about the things in the past, I only care about the things in the future, you're still speaking in terms of time and the passage of time. You can't care about the things in the future if you don't care about the things in the past, mm-hmm. because there's no frame of reference. So one author that I'm very fond of is Richard Weaver.
Oh, yeah.
And wrote a book called Ideas Have Consequences. I'm sure
very familiar
listeners have read it. But he has a great way to describe what the future consists of, what it is. Since we haven't been to the future, we don't have any knowledge of it. So what we do when we imagine the future is we take images from the past in our minds and we make a composite and we shine it on the screen of the theater of our mind.
Mm-hmm.
And so even when we read about future events in the scriptures, what we're doing is we're taking things that we know from the past and we're putting a composite together and projecting it in our mind's eye to the future. I think that's a really good way to think about it. And the point of that is to say that if we're going to look to the future, our frame of reference is always the past.
Mm, that's good. That's good. I'm going to move on. One of the things you say in your book, and again, your book is entitled God and Country, Upholding Faith, History, and National Identity, both major topics. And we're going to see how the intersection of these three things, faith, history, and national identity. But one of the parts of your book, you talk about the theological virtues of historical thinking. Unpack that for us. Mm-hmm. What are the theological virtues of historical?
Theological virtues are faith, hope, and love. Mm-hmm. Of course, read about those in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the greatest of the virtues. Augustine talked about the virtues, the theological virtues, the classical virtues, which are wisdom and justice and courage. Mm-hmm. And I have to edit this, but I'm starting to. Wisdom, courage.
That's
prudence and wisdom are the same thing. So prudence or wisdom, courage. Drawing a blank.
You, Well, and I don't want to. That's okay. We got the idea. Okay, there's the cardinal virtues.
The cardinal virtues, the theological virtues, are all summed up in love.
Yeah.
Love is an expression of each of the virtues, mm-hmm. Including the cardinal virtues or the classical virtues, which are written about in Greek philosophy.
Yeah.
But even the cardinal virtues have an expression in Scripture, especially in the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah.
In Galatians 6.
Yeah.
Love is, I argue, necessary for good historical thinking.
Okay.
Love is what marks a Christian apart from anybody else, for one thing.
Mm-hmm.
And love is something that you express even to people in the past. How do you do that? Well,
yeah.
If you read in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness,
mm-hmm.
but it rejoices with the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So good historical thinking starts with we are in a pursuit of truth in the past, and we want to tell the truth about those that went before us, the good things and the bad things, the things that we're comfortable with and the things we're not so comfortable with. That's the best way to love the people of the past. That's how I would want to be represented by my children and grandchildren when I'm gone. It's for mm-hmm. them to tell the truth about me.
Yeah.
Because in the truth, we have light.
Yeah. That's good. What I find fascinating is that you're bringing virtue into the study of history. And I don't know if I've ever heard that before. I've had some Christian history professors, good professors, and they taught a biblical worldview of God's sovereignty over history, but that in particular, the virtues, bringing it into historical context. One of the things you said at a book event earlier this year, and I'll quote, you say, good historical thinking requires both intellectual care and proper application of virtue, because good historical thinking is an exercise in pursuing truth, kind of what you just explained in maybe a different way. But here's the question I have. Are you saying that you cannot be a good historian without being virtuous, or as you're saying, without the proper application of virtue? Are you missing out on being a good historian if you are not applying virtue?
Absolutely.
That's a controversial statement, because most people in the secular realm would divide virtue from, let's say, being objective. We're just going to look at the facts, right?
Yeah.
We're going to look for the primary sources and try to be good historians. But you're saying that without virtue, you're missing out on good historical analysis. Is mm-hmm. that?
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things that, one of the pitfalls of attempting to do history without reference to virtue is special pleading. So you come to a particular historical subject. You already have your mind made up about, you know, how we should make sense of that subject. And so you go and look for evidence that's going to support your view. And anybody can do that. And it happens not just among secular people. It happens among Christians too. We go to history. We try to mine it for, evidence that's going to support our view. And we ignore evidence that goes against our preconceived view of a subject. That's not virtuous, because it's not the pursuit of truth. It's a pursuit of building myself up, winning a political argument, advancing a personal agenda. And that's not virtuous. So that's a pitfall. That's mm-hmm. one pitfall. It's mm-hmm. an example of a pitfall that we can kind of fall into when we're not being virtuous. So, it takes courage, which is a virtue, mm-hmm. To look into a historical subject that is uncomfortable.
Mm. Like slavery, for example.
Like slavery.
Or Jim Crow South.
Jim Crow Southern. South. I mean, I'm a Southerner. I grew up in Georgia.
Yeah.
Southerners, understand the tension that exists between honoring your history, honoring your forefathers, honoring your heritage, and also remembering that that heritage is tainted by something that was wrong and was morally evil and that hurt millions and millions of people over a long, long, long period of time.
Mm-hmm.
Southerners understand that. And I think Southerners understand that in a way that other people in other parts of the country who didn't grow up with under that shadow,
yeah,
don't understand.
Yeah. I'm one of them, by the way. I grew up north, really didn't have a great understanding of the Civil War. Mm-hmm. This was not something part of our reality up there. We were not touched by it like Southerners were, where the battlefields, most of them were in the South.
Yeah.
And many people were affected at a deep and personal and familial level.
Yeah.
And in those who were freed, the slaves were affected at a deep and personal level by being in the bondage of slavery for so long. But then the idea of freedom and making their way into American society, which is still a journey for many today.
Mm-hmm.
This is not part of my understanding and the historical upbringing that I had. Yeah. But for you, it's different.
It is. It is. When I was growing up, I sat at the kitchen table with my grandfather. His grandfather was a colonel under Stonewall Jackson.
Mm.
So he learned about the Civil War at his grandfather's table. And I learned about the Civil War initially at my grandfather's table.
Wow.
So it wasn't that long ago. And it was a very personal thing for him. And because it was personal for him, it became personal for me at a young age.
Mm-hmm.
But I also, as I grew older and became an adult and read books and became a historian, I had to grapple with, the way that he cast the war and cast the South, which was in more romantic terms as a child. I had to sift through, and work out the tensions that were there. Learning about my family heritage and learning that my family members back in those days were plantation owners and owned slaves was very sobering, very sobering. Mm. When I was a young man in my early teens and going into high school, I was a proud Southerner and all that. And I had to, I don't think I ever heard anything good about Lincoln in my household growing up. So there's a tension there, and learning how to think historically was very important for me.
John, I want to go back to that idea of a tainted history in just a little bit about what do you do? And here's the next time I want to talk about patriotism, but in a little bit, we'll talk about the ugly parts of our history, the sins of our past, and how do we do that? How can we be a good patriot? But here's where I want to go first before we touch on that.
Okay.
In your book, God and Country, Upholding Faith, History, and National Identity, you try to make the case in this book that for followers of Christ, history is deeply relevant and that good historical, biblical, and theological thinking are necessary as we consider the nature of healthy patriotism. Can Christians have a healthy patriotism?
Mm.
I mean, we've talked, it's possible to have a national idolatry, to have an improper love towards your country, but can Christians have a proper love towards their country? Can Christians be patriots?
Yes, absolutely they can. Think about your relationship with your wife. Mm-hmm. Can you idolize your wife? Is it possible for you to worship your wife?
Sure.
And can your wife actually be an obstacle to your devotion to the Lord? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. I tell people this when I talk about ordered loves. I say this to get people's attention. I say, I love my wife. And I'll say this to you, Richard. I love my wife more than I love your wife.
That's good.
And praise the Lord.
We can get along then, right?
We can get along.
And your wife will still accept you when you come back home.
That's right. Exactly. I love my wife more than I love your wife. Doesn't mean I don't love your wife.
Yeah.
But if I love your wife more than I love my wife. So that's true for your country too.
Mm-hmm.
I love my country more than I love Mexico.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not ashamed to say that. Doesn't mean I don't love Mexico. Doesn't mean I don't love the Mexican people. And want the best for them and want them to flourish in every way. But I prefer my people. I love my family more than I love your family. Mm-hmm. I love my country more than I love another person's country.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's an example of ordered love. All of that has to come under my love for the triune God.
Yeah.
And as a Christian, my understanding of my love for God and my love for neighbor is it's impossible for me to love my neighbor rightly without total devotion to the triune God.
Yeah.
So it's possible, yes, to love your country. There are temptations. There are ways that we can sin. There are ways that we can have disordered loves and disordered desires. But that's true for anything.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't, as Christians, just mark out love for country as inappropriate and say we can only love God. We can only be concerned about the Bible. We can only read theology. We shouldn't read American history. Yeah. We should be concerned about the Constitution.
Yeah.
That's simply irresponsible, and it's a disordered love.
Yeah. You say in your book that when it comes to thinking about American history and identity, Christians young and old often find the virtue of patriotism to be confusing at best and problematic at worst. What's contributed to this? You know, if history is so important, like we're talking about, and I agree with you, we should understand our history, both the history of the world, beginning with God as the creator and a God who works through history, but also American history. We should understand it. But if history is so important, John, why don't we as Christians take it more seriously? Why are we confused? And then about this idea of patriotism.
I think that our culture sends us a lot of different messages, and a lot of those messages are conflicting.
Mm-hmm.
For one thing, I think that history in our culture is not thought of and valued as and considered to be very important in our education system, for example.
Yeah.
STEM is more important: science, technology, engineering, and mathematics, because that's what gets you a good job.
Yeah.
I was a history major in college. Usually humanities majors, history majors are asked the question, well, what are you going to do when you get out? Yeah. People asked me that when I was in college. And I said, well, I want to teach. And they said, well, that's probably all you can do with a history degree is teach. Mm. And that's just not true. It's not true at all. Mm-hmm. A history degree teaches you how to think, how to think critically.
Mm-hmm.
And it prepares you for careers and all kinds of different things. But history is not valued, I don't think, in general in our culture. I think there are history education is taught as facts and names and dates, and as you mentioned a second ago about concern with objectivity and the facts.
Mm-hmm.
And that's simply not the way that you do history. That's not how history works. It's not how we understand the past through facts and figures. History is complex, and people don't like a complex story. People like black and white.
Yeah.
They like to go and they watch Star Wars. They like to watch Lord of the Rings, where everything is very simple. You know who the bad guys are. You know who the good guys are. Yeah. And I think in the culture, we take that habit of seeing things through a lens of black and white, good guys and bad guys, that we see in film, and we apply it to the past, and we apply it to our own story. And that's confusing when we get to sometimes the United States has not acted virtuously.
Mm-hmm.
And so, okay, we only have one choice. We have only two choices. We can either embrace America and be wicked, or we can repudiate America and be justified, and our self-righteousness is built up.
That's a good segue to this, the question I brought up just a few minutes ago about the ability to be good patriots and proud of our history while still acknowledging our national sins and deep failures.
Yeah.
So, John, what does a good patriot do when it comes to not acknowledging our past sins?
Well, as a Christian, you have to acknowledge your sins. As an individual believer and in front of and as a member of a church, being a Christian starts with confessing your sins.
Yeah.
I think being a patriot is like that. Being a patriot is you recognize that your country is not perfect.
Yeah.
To be a good lover of your country, you have to start with confession of sin and acknowledgement of it.
So I'm going to go back to the slavery question. Does this mean reparations for slaves? Is this just as an example? Is this confession of sin? But there's some who are saying, look, if you can trace a descendant of a slave and find out that their family was deprived of their due pay, maybe we should pay reparations. Is that where this would lead to, or is it possible? Not to put you on the spot, but putting you on the spot is an example here.
That's what I'm here for. Okay, let's talk about reparations. 650,000 people died in the Civil War on the battlefield.
Yeah.
There were over a million casualties.
Yeah.
That's a lot of people. That is about a tenth of all Southern men between the ages of 18 and 40 were casualties. And I think about 3% of, 10% of Southerners, 3% of Northerners were casualties in the Civil War. We think about reparations always in our culture today in terms of cash. But is there another cost?
Yeah.
I mean, Abraham Lincoln in his second inaugural cast the war in terms of God's judgment on this country.
Yeah.
And he referred to it in terms of not just, material wealth, but also in terms of blood.
Yeah.
I think that this country has paid in blood.
Yeah.
In terms of cash reparations, I think that's ill-considered when most people in America today don't trace their lineage back that far.
Yeah.
Now I can, but maybe you can.
Yeah.
But even if my family had something to do with it, which it did, I did not have slaves. I never owned slaves. It would be unjust for me to answer for my relatives going five generations back. That's not right. That's not just. And people who would make a claim to say that, well, my grandparents were slaves, it would be wrong for them to demand that.
I appreciate how you work that out, that reparations aren't just monetary. There's other ways of paying a bill. In the Civil War, the bloodiest war in our nation's history, required a lot of blood. It ended in a lot of bloodshed. It ended in a lot of destruction of private property. And there's a lot of pain in both the North and the South. John, we are out of time, and yet we've only covered a portion of your book, God and Country. Would you come back next week and finish this up?
I would love to.
Great. We'd love to have you then. Thank you.